Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just ask that you would bless our time as we come to your word today. Enable us to see the truths of your word. Enable us to love and cherish your word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you don't have a Bible, please go grab one today. And if you're using one on a phone or a device, you may want to have a written Bible today because it may have something in there that your phone or device may not have. But before we go there, I want to ask you guys a question. And the question is, do you guys ever meet people that you think are a little weird, right? If the answer is yes, and if it's me, please keep that to yourself, all right? Don't tell me, all right? For that, ignorance is bliss, all right? I don't want to know if you think I'm weird. Yes, oh, thanks, Bill. He's already telling me. But sometimes we meet people that are a little strange, right? Or off according to our compass. And one of those times for me, I was out backpacking with my dad, and we were doing the High Sierra Trail, which starts in the Sequoias on the eastern side of the Sierras, and western side of the Sierras, sorry. And you cross over the High Sierra, and you end on Whitney, and then go down Whitney. And it's a multiple day hike. It's I think 79 miles in all. And we get started, and our first night we go, and we're camping at this lake. It's kind of like the natural place to stop for the night. And so there are some other campers around, and we just kind of strike up just small talk with some of these campers. And there's this group of five men, all related from the Czech Republic, who are here, and they're hiking the trail. And so we just have some small talk with them that night, and all is fine, right? Well, the next day, we get up, and we continue our hike, and I think we hiked about 13 miles, and we found the next lake that we wanted to camp at for the night along the trail, and so we set up camp, and we're there, and no one else is there, and it's just this beautiful, pristine lake. You're all by yourself in the Sierras, and it's just quiet, and it's peaceful, and it's just wonderful, right? And then come these five guys, you know, trouncing through the woods, and I'm not lying. Here's our tent. They set up their tents right here. The distance from this chair to this chair over here, maybe closer. And here I'm looking at this big, massive, beautiful lake, right? And you kind of want to be by yourself. It's like, okay, let's have some privacy here. And so they set up their tent right there. And I'm not lying. As soon as they're finished setting up their tents, all five of them, I mean all five of them, strip completely down and go swimming in the water right next to us. And then they come out, walk out of the water, and they're just sitting down having a conversation completely naked right next to our tent. And I was going, oh man, I've never seen something like this. These guys are a little crazy. And they're all relatives and just kind of they're sitting there just talking up a storm. And they light up the cigars, and he brings out a wine bottle. He brought a wine bottle backpacking, right? Which is crazy, because when you go backpacking, you're worried about your weight, how much your pack weighs and stuff. So they brought out these wine bottles in these plastic wine glasses. They looked like wine glasses, and they're pouring wine and smoking cigars, and they were hanging out naked after swimming in the water. I was like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. So once they got their clothes back on, we kind of started some, you have to talk to them because they're right next to you. And so I started trying to share the gospel with one of the guys. And he was opposed to Christianity. And one of his main objections to Christianity, as I got into this conversation, was, well, we can't trust the Bible. The Bible was not written by the people who the Bible says it was written by, but instead it was written in the 4th century, so the 300s, right, by a bunch of people who were wanting to grasp power for and influence for themselves. And that's what he was saying. That was his basic premise. And I was going, okay, where in the world is he getting all this? That's a strange conclusion. Well, it turns out later on in the conversation, he got all this from the Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. Right? He had read The Da Vinci Code, which Dan Brown is a known almost conspiracy theorist, mystery novelist, and also a man who is opposed to Christianity in many of his stances that he takes. And within The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown makes the argument, and maybe some of you have seen the movie or read the book, that when you are looking at the Last Supper picture that Leonardo da Vinci painted, right, that instead of John sitting next to Christ at the Last Supper, it is instead Mary Magdalene. Dan Brown makes the argument that Mary Magdalene is the Holy Grail which holds Christ's blood and lineage, because he makes the claim that Christ married Mary Magdalene and they had kids together. On top of that, Dan Brown makes this claim that the Bible is completely false. It's a fabrication made up by guys in the 4th century, and that's all it is. It's a fairy tale. It's a big story, an elaborate story which many people have believed for thousands of years. And he would say that people have been duped by. And so this is what this man that I'm talking to, this is his source. This is where he's getting his information, by a mystery novel which makes these stupendous claims, right? It was one of the most fascinating things I've conversations about the gospel I've ever had. I was like, oh my gosh, this is insane. How do you have this conversation with this man? And it told me right then and there, I need to have, for sharing the gospel, I need to have certain answers to certain questions. And one of those questions that we need to have an answer for when we are sharing the gospel with people, because it is a question that does come up, is how can we trust the Bible, right? How do we know what is in the Bible is actually true and valid? And Dan Brown makes all these comments. He says that at this big council in the 4th century, the early 300s, that they came up with Scripture. And in reality, if you look at historically what the council that Dan Brown is talking about, it has nothing to do with the Bible. It has to do with the claims of Christ's divinity, that he is actually divine. He is God. And so Dan Brown's theories aren't founded in history. But here's the thing that we're getting to, and this is, if you are antagonistic to the Christian faith, right? If you are opposed to Christianity, what is your first step of attack? You attack the Bible, right? Because it is our authority. It is our structure. It's where we get everything. And if you take away the validity and truthfulness of the Bible, then you can take away the whole Christian faith. The truthfulness of Scriptures are always the first thing to be attacked. So how does this relate then to the Gospel of Mark? Where are we going with? Well, if you look in your Bibles, and if you have an actual Bible in front of you, you might see something in this last portion of the Gospel of Mark that's interesting. You're reading through Mark chapter 16, and you come to the space in between verse 8 and verse 9, and some of you might see it in your Bibles. What does it say? Yeah, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16 verses 9 through 20. What does that mean, right? What do we do with that? It's a question that we have to ask. And it is a question that we have to, I think, that we are responsible to be able to answer, so that we can rightfully share the gospel with others. Because this would be an instance by which unbelievers would come to Scripture and say, see, we can't trust Scripture. Right? They would try to cast doubt upon our ability to trust Scripture on the basis of these verses. And what I would say is, in fact, that the fact that this warning is in there actually goes to show that we can trust Scripture, right? All the things that we're going to see in 16:9 through 20 are, in fact, biblical. They did happen. And many of what we're seeing in 16, 9 through 20 are found in the different gospel accounts. They're a compilation of things that happen in the different gospels. But I would make the argument that Mark did not write 16, 9 through 20. These are not Mark's original words and writings. But instead, I think some scribe came along after the fact and added to the Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to show you why I believe that, right? So just so you know, we're going to go into a little bit of how the Bibles are formed and how manuscripts have been found, right? So we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about, that'll probably be half of our time today. And then we're going to talk about what's found in these verses and how it's actually, it is biblical, right? So with that, let's just read it to begin with. And then we're going to kind of go on a big rabbit trail, okay? And then we'll go back, all right? So just so you know, we're going to go on a big rabbit trail. But beginning in verse 9. Now when he rose earlier on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. I want to stop right there because there is, at the bottom of my Bible, another little caveat that's spoken about. And that is that in some Latin manuscripts, after verse 8, there's another verse that is not included, but is included in some of these Latin manuscripts. And it says, "But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus sent out by means of them from the east to the west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of the eternal salvation," right? So that is in some Latin manuscripts. And then we get to what we see in 16, 9 through 20. "Now when they rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves, and as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. After he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents in their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." There is, as I mentioned, the first attack that people bring upon the gospel and the truth of Christianity is an attack on Scripture itself. You guys have played the game Telephone, right? To where one person whispers a phrase or something into someone's ear and it goes down the line and you see how the phrase has changed by the time you get to the end. And people, and specifically those who are against and critical to the truth of Christianity and to the veracity of Scripture, say that these past 2,000 years have been like a massive experiment in game of telephone, right? And that what we see in the Bible now, we can't trust, right? That is the claim of many who are opposed to Scripture. And this is an important question that we need to ask ourselves. And like I said, in a question that we are responsible to answer, because I've been asked the question when trying to share the gospel with others. By show of hands, have any of you guys been asked this question before? How can I know that I can trust the Scripture? Anybody? Yeah, hands are going up, right? It's a question that demands our attention, and we are responsible to answer it as Christians. First off, I would say that when we hold the Bible in our hands, we hold the living Word of God, right? And the best defense for Scripture, I would say, is Scripture itself. So know that in and of itself. When we hold the Bible in our hands, it is the divine Word of God. And when we dig down into it, we can see the truths of its own source. It is like a lion that is fully capable of defending itself, right? You don't defend a lion, you merely open the cage and let him defend itself, right? That is really what Scripture is. But it is also helpful to look at some of the factual evidences behind Scripture and why it is reliable to us. This is a very practical question, because we just saw the hands that have been raised. If you have not been asked this question yet, it's not a matter of if you will be asked this question, but when you will be asked this question, if you actually are going and sharing the gospel and seeking to have others come to Christ. You will be asked this question. So it's practical to know an answer and to have some degree of knowledge to this. And it is so important for us as Christians to have assurance in the accuracy of the Scriptures that we hold today. Without our assurance in the accuracy of Scripture, all of our convictions go away, right? We have no ground to stand on. There's no ground for Christian conviction apart from the accurate translation of God's Word. And so this is why it's important. But how do I make some of these claims? What is the basis behind the fact that I can say we hold the divine Word of God in accurate translation of the original manuscripts? What's the basis behind that claim? Some people might think I'm a lunatic for saying that, right? But I would say that the people who might think I'm a lunatic for saying that really don't know the evidence and how our modern Bibles are formed, right? But before I get into the evidences, I would say, first off, it is the Holy Spirit who inspired God's Word through His men. It's either 1 Peter or 2 Peter, I forget, but there's a passage in it that speaks about the Holy Spirit carrying along God's men as they wrote down the words of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 says that God's Word is God-breathed, right? He inspired it as if it came out of His own mouth. And so with the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired men to write not just their own words, but the words of God Himself, we also know that it is the Holy Spirit's job not only to inspire, but also to preserve, right? He has preserved God's Word through the centuries, and I would say He has preserved it accurately so that we can have full trust in what we read. We know up until the 1400s, the printing press had not yet been invented, right? And the printing press revolutionized how manuscripts were copied, right? Because not only was there speed, but there was accuracy that there couldn't have been before. And that is why the printing press is such a big deal. But I would say in regards to the translation and copying, transcription of actual manuscripts of the Bible before the printing press, you see a great degree of faithfulness in the scribes who were committed to this charge. To such a degree that as a ceremonial form of spiritual cleansing, they would go and take baths after writing just small portions of God's Word, and then they would return to it and dwell upon what they had just wrote and make sure that it matches with the copy that they are copying, or the original that they are copying, which goes to show that these scribes who wrote the Bible throughout the centuries, right? They knew what they were doing, and they knew the importance of their task, right? So it was not something that was approached frivolously, but instead they were fastidious in their copying of God's Word. But also then we come to the advancement and also findings of archaeology, right? Archaeology is so important. And I remember watching a kid, Indiana Jones, right? I still love the Indiana Jones movie, and secretly I'd like to be an archaeologist in my heart, right? That would be really fun. But in reality, being an archaeologist is a lot different than Indiana Jones portrays it, right? He portrays it with adventure and just, you know, danger and just kind of being able to go and do awesome, cool stuff. And in reality, being an archaeologist is you have a shovel and you go dig some stuff off, you brush some dirt off, you know, little things, and you got to do a bunch of studying. Where did all this stuff come from? It's a time-consuming and a mind-intensive job, right? But God bless them. Archaeologists have done some amazing things to advance our confidence in Scripture. Think about this. The average classical work, by that I mean stuff like Plato, Aristotle, Homer's The Iliad, or even writings after Christ's time. The average classical work, the number of manuscripts that archaeologists have found of those works by which we base off our copies today, right? The average classical work still averages less than 20 manuscripts that have been found, and usually less than 12, right? Usually less than 12 have been found of a classical work. Anybody want to take a guess at how many manuscripts we have of the New Testament alone? Take a guess, somebody. 10,000? 200? Anybody else? It's a higher number than anyone's mentioned yet. Higher. 25,000 manuscripts. Over 25,000 manuscripts have been founded of the New Testament alone. The average classical work has 12 to 20. That is the average. We have over 25,000 manuscripts. Think about this. Christianity becomes legal within the Roman Empire around 312 when Constantine goes and conquers. He fights this military battle, and he has this dream the night before. And in this dream, there's this picture of what looks like an X to us with a P on top of it. But in reality, it's a Greek key and a Greek row, and it's the first two letters of Christos, which mean Christ in Greek. And he has in this dream, in this name, go and conquer, right? And so he, on his banners, goes and puts this symbol on his banners, and he wins the battle. And so he thinks, he attributes his win in the battle to Christ and to Christianity. And at that point, Christianity becomes illegal, and really even the state religion of the Roman Empire, because Constantine now believes in Christianity. Before that, however, there were persecution upon Christians like we've never seen, right? Christianity was like an outlaw religion at that time. And yet, get this, we have the writings of the church fathers. That is before Christianity was legal, right? This is what we're talking about, the Antinician church fathers, before Nicene Council. This is before Christianity is legal. Within the writings of the church fathers, we have, want to take a guess at how many quotations of New Testament scripture we have. Take a guess. It's more than 25,000. It's 32,000 quotations of New Testament scripture. To such a degree that we can compile an entire New Testament from these quotations alone. We have 5,600 Greek manuscripts of Scripture. That is in the original language. Even Revelation, which is the most poorly attested book of the New Testament, has over 3,000 manuscripts that have been found. The Gospel of John. We have found an entire section of the Gospel of John that came from 150 AD. Now think about this. When did John write his gospel? Mid-90s AD. This is only 55 years after the fact. The copy that we have that was written in 150 AD may be a copy of John's original gospel. Can you believe that? This is just talking about New Testament, let alone the findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which antedate, go back before Christ, of which is a tremendous find that validates what we see in Scripture. I've told Al before of something called the Ketuv Hinnom Scrolls. It is this little silver amulet that a lady would have worn as a necklace or something like that, that dates back to 700 BC. It took them 3 years to unroll this silver scroll, and on it is written the Aaronic benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you. 2,700 years ago, and it's accurate to what we have in our Bibles today. There is a massive amount of evidence for the reliability of Scripture. And after Christianity becomes legal, manuscripts just proliferate. We have over 8,000 manuscripts as copies from the Latin Vulgate. Over 350 copies from Syriac going back to the 200s. In 325 BC, we have a codex. We have it today. A codex is merely book form, right? Of the entire Bible. And in 350, they found another manuscript that dates back to 350 that is of the entire New Testament. Do you want to know what's interesting about all of these older finds? The quotations from the Church Fathers, these original findings that date back before Christianity was legal, these findings from shortly after Christianity was legal of the entire Bible and the entire New Testament, what's really interesting? None of them include Mark 16:9 through 20. What does that tell us? It tells us it's not an original. That's why it says in Scripture, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16:9 through 20. And we can evaluate all these different findings that we have, right? And we can look at them and look at not only the quantity of manuscripts, but also the quality of manuscripts, and decide and decipher what is the best original, right? What readings would have given rise to other readings, right? When a scribe would seek to clarify, right? Or if we have a manuscript that clarifies something that would have been a little harder to understand, we know that the clarification came afterwards, right? Because the scribe is taking it upon himself to clarify something that someone wouldn't understand. So we're able to, we know when a scribe is doing something he shouldn't be doing. And that is the case with Mark's chapter 16, 9 through 20. How does all this compare to classical literature? I mentioned that the average classical work has 12 to 20 manuscripts, right? Compared to over the 25,000 of the New Testament alone and the 32,000 quotations of the Church Fathers. How does this compare in size up to the best attested classical work? Anybody want to take a guess? And Al can't answer this because I was talking with him about all my sermon yesterday. About the best attested classical work besides the Bible. Anybody? The Odyssey, you're really close. The Iliad. Homer's The Iliad is the best attested work, classical work, besides Scripture. The Iliad was written in the 8th century BC, so 800 years before Christ. But get this, 643 ancient manuscripts exist of the Iliad. Compare that to the 25,000 of the Bible. Also get this, Homer wrote in the 8th century BC. Do you know when the first manuscript that we have found of Homer's Iliad came up? longer than that, 13th century A.D., 2,100 years after the fact, until the first manuscript showed up. That is longer, the distance from us to Christ. And we have 25,000 manuscripts, many of those very early and of very good quality, that we can then go and compile what the original would have looked like. Does anyone ever attest the words of the Iliad and say, is this really original? No, they don't. Why? Because Scripture makes claims that the Iliad doesn't. Because it is the Word of God, and there will always be people opposed to the Word of God. That is the truth. And even with the overwhelming evidence that we have that shows that our Bibles are accurate, we can have certainty in what we read. A.T. Robertson, who was one of the foremost scholars in the Greek language, as well as textual criticism, which is this practice of going back to the original manuscripts over the past 100 years, he wrote, "The vast array of manuscripts has enabled textual scholars to assemble the original biblical text with more than 99.9% accuracy." Is that an amen or what? We can go back and we can trust God's word for what it is, because the Holy Spirit who inspires is also the Holy Spirit who divinely preserves God's word, right? We've been asked this question. And my goal today is to show you we can have confidence in God's word. Bart Ehrman, maybe some of you have heard of him. He had a book called Misquoting Jesus. He is, if anyone would be labeled an opponent to Christianity, Bart Ehrman would be that opponent, right? He has done more to tear down the validity of the Bible than anyone else. But yet in his book, Misquoting Jesus, he makes a comment which is telling. He says, "Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variance in the manuscripts tradition of the New Testament." He said, even those areas where things may differ in the manuscripts that we've found, it doesn't affect essential Christian beliefs, right? The foremost opponent to Scripture is saying, yeah, we don't really have anything to base anything off of, right? Essential Christian beliefs aren't compromised. And so then, what do we do about the end of Mark, right? End of Mark's gospel. Why is it in our Bibles? Well, it's in our Bibles because in 1611, King James finished his version of the King James Bible. Okay? It was known at that time as the Authorized Version because it was legal. It was legal for them to have this version of the Bible. The King James Version was based on a compilation of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus, which are later manuscripts. And it is limited to only a few manuscripts. So the King James Version is not based off of a tremendous, vast array and wealth of manuscripts that good scholars have gone and looked at and evaluated. Now, I'm not saying the King James Version is a bad version, right? There are others who would say anything but the King James Version is a bad version. To give you an example, I think it's interesting that I'm studying for this sermon, and we go to Grace Fest yesterday, and here at Grace Fest, there's this guy sitting on the outside passing these out. It is a guy who opposed to Grace Fest, right? And they're trying to transfer and assimilate their doctrine and their teaching and their baloney to everyone else, right? Want to know what their first accusation of Grace Fest is? Listen to this. Grace Fest rejects the Authorized King James Bible as its final authority and embraces satanic perversions of the Bible, i.e. the NIV, ASV, New King James Version, ESV, etc. Do you see that? What was that? What about the MacArthur Study Bible? Yeah, I don't know. No shred of evidence. You see that? My fear is that people are taken captive and to this way of thinking because they don't know better, right? Churches have to educate their people. And I'm telling you, the Bibles you hold in your hands, if they take the proper means of interpretation, right? If you hold an ESV, New King James, NASB, NIV kind of, right? No, I'm just kidding. We can trust our Bibles, right? And the reason why this is included in the end of the Gospel of Mark is because the King James included it. And for the sake of tradition, for 400 years, it's been in the Bible, right? So for the sake of tradition, they keep it in there, but they let you know this is not found in the earliest manuscripts, which is another way of saying this is not an original reading. What do we do with all this? Well, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. We as Christians can have certainty in our Bibles. And I think the fact that our Bible translators, God bless them, have taken the responsibility to put on there, this is not included in the originals, to me strengthens the argument for the validity of the Bible rather than compromises the argument. Do you see that? We can have certainty, as A.T. Robertson said, 99% certainty, 99.9% certainty, that our Bibles are accurate translations of the English, of the original. Therefore, our Bibles are inerrant. Yes, they are inerrant in the original manuscript, and maybe I don't know how much or what we can say inerrancy is compromised through translation and by the fact that we don't hold an original Greek or original Hebrew in our hands, right? But we can have trust in our Bibles. That's what I'm trying to tell you. We can trust our Bibles as God's Word. That was my massive rabbit trail, okay? I told you it was a pretty big rabbit trail. But let's go and now let's look at this text because there's nothing unbiblical about it. These things happen in all of the other gospel accounts. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. We know this is true. John's gospel tells us about this. From whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And this is true. The disciples didn't believe it. And here we see in Mary Magdalene, this woman who had been possessed by demons, right? Someone that you would be able to put character flaws on, right? But yet her showing this great faith. She's there. Where are the others, right? It tells us that women have a tremendous part in sharing the gospel. That's what she's doing. She's telling them that Christ has been raised. While it is true that men are given the responsibility in Scripture to be the spiritual leaders within the home and the church, women have an integral part in the church to such that the spread of the gospel and the advancement of the Christian kingdom cannot go on without the impact of good, faithful, godly women. So I would say then, you women, be faithful in your tasks. Be faithful not only in the home, but also out of the home. Be women who are there when others are not, like Mary Magdalene was. Be willing to go share the gospel. Then Jesus appears, after having appeared to only one, to one woman, now he appears to two. Verse 12, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. This is the road to Emmaus as Christ goes and he's walking with two disciples. I don't think it's two of the actual disciples, but two followers of Christ. and he reveals to them through Scripture all the things that point to him. And if Jesus is who he says he is, and if we can trust our Bibles and Jesus trusted the Old Testament, we can trust the Old Testament too, right? And Jesus is pointing them to Scripture, and he reveals to them in Luke 24 all the things in Scripture that pointed to him. Wow. And then we get to the 11 disciples in verse 14. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. You notice that in this, Christ is not rebuking them for their lack of belief, but their lack of belief after having had eyewitnesses come and testify to the fact of his resurrection. There are things in Scripture that are hard to grasp, right? Peter even says in Paul's writing, there are hard things to understand within Paul's writings, right? We get that. And within this account, which I would say is merely a retelling of what other gospel accounts provide, Christ rebukes them after their unwillingness to believe after having seen eyewitnesses to the fact. Christ even proclaimed that he would rise from the dead. And then in verse 15, it skips. We skip all the way to Galilee. We're no longer in Jerusalem. We're in Galilee. And he said to them, we know it's in Galilee because this is where the other gospel writers include where this had taken place. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. This is our charge as Christians, right? And this is not only the charge of the leaders of the church, but this is the charge of everyone in the church. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, do you guys ever get discouraged maybe not seeing all the seats full in this place? Sometimes I know I'm not saying, you know, that I don't want to minister to you guys who are here, because I love you guys. I want to minister to you guys, right? But I want the influence and impact of SOMA to go beyond this into to all the people in the AV, right? Which means every one of us have to take up the charge of what we are responsible as Christians to go and bear witness to Christ in his name, to bring the gospel where it hasn't gone before, right? And the truth of the matter of that is it's uncomfortable sometimes. I've been uncomfortable sharing the gospel. But the responsibility of Christ's church is not limited to the church leaders, right? But it is the responsibility of all within the church to bear witness to the amazing things and the amazing deeds that Christ has done. We need to be an evangelistic church, right? Who goes and shares the good news about Christ. Do any of you have difficulties or problems in how to share the gospel? Come talk to me. I would love to talk to you about that. Come talk to any of the leaders. We would love to equip you guys for that, because that is our charge. Jesus tells us, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Which means that we are not only to be an evangelistic church, but also a discipling church that takes those around us, sits down, goes through Scripture, and disciples people. That is a long-term thing, right? That doesn't happen in one single instance. Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel. It says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Here's a little something that needs clarification. Verse 16, do you guys see it? Read it with me. What needs clarification in that? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. If anybody sees it, say it. Do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? Right? What's the answer? No, because we're not saved by works, right? The thief on the cross, was he baptized? No, but Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. However, baptism is a responsibility of believers, right? If you have the ability to be baptized and you are a believer in Christ, it is your responsibility to make an outward profession of your faith, of all that has happened inside. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. Here's another thing as we continue, verse 17 through 18, that needs a little bit of clarification. There's a difference in Scripture between description, when Scripture is describing something, and prescription, when Scripture is prescribing or commanding you to do something, right? That is an important distinction to make. Description, prescription. This is description. This is not telling you to do these things, right? This is merely telling you these things happened when the gospel was spread, right? What does it say? These signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, right? It's not telling you to go cast out demons. But it did happen. They will speak new tongues, right? That did happen. Actual, previously unlearned languages. They will pick up serpents with their hands, right? We shouldn't be like those folks who go and pick up the rattlesnakes in the name of Christ, hoping not to get bit, and then some of them get bit and die, right? That happens. It's because they don't understand the difference between description and prescription. And if they will drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. With the exception of the deadly poison, I'm thinking offhand, everything else that I see in this happens in Scripture, right? But description, not prescription. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Do you see what that verse says? So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Wow. It actually happened. It's included in Acts. It's included in the end of Matthew. Christ sits at the right hand of God. We do serve an amazing Savior, don't we? Even what he is preparing for us is what no mind has ever perceived and thought of before, what no eye has seen, right? Nor the heart of man imagined. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That is the response to knowing who Christ is. To be evangelistic in our hearts and in our actions. To go and share the gospel. That is exactly what Mark was doing. What was Mark's purpose in writing the gospel of Mark? Well, if you turn to Mark chapter 1, you see it, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what Mark was writing to proclaim and to convince his readers that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And it may be that in verse 8, Mark said, I've finished, he's risen from the dead. No need to continue. If they're not convinced by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is the Son of God, then nothing else that I say will convince them. And that may be why he stopped at verse 8, right? People say that it's been the end of the Gospel of Mark's been lost. I don't buy into that theory. I'm not going to condemn it. It is possible, but I think Mark finished at the end of verse 8. Here's what I think happened. This is all me, right? This is my opinion, okay? Take it if you want it. If not, leave it. It's fine. This isn't Scripture. When is Mark writing and who is Mark's source? Mark's source for his writing is Peter, right? What happened to Peter? is beheaded in Rome. When is Mark writing? Around that time. I wonder if Mark, I wonder if he too was executed. I don't know. But I wonder if here Peter is telling the accounts of Christ's life, and they're working up all night the day before his execution. And they're rushing, they're hurrying, and they get to verse 8. And a soldier comes in and gets Peter and takes him away to be crucified. I don't know. But what we do see is a man, Mark and Peter, being faithful to record the gospel so that it might go out among unbelievers so that they might know the truth of God and the truth of his Son, that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He is the Christ, which means the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who comes to save. Right? And we can have confidence in our Bibles. Right? Trust this as our final authority in all things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful for your word and the fact that your Holy Spirit has preserved it for us with such great evidence that we can stand assured on it, and that you have given it to us as a guide, and not only as a guide, as a rule of life and faith, but as a revelation of your Son and of yourself, that we can just marvel in and take great pleasure in. Surely your word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path, Lord. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.